Oh.
So after we just expanded upon introducing 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, now we're in Luke 24, verses 44 to 45.
Then he said to them, go ahead, Bill.
No, go.
Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, and that they might comprehend the scriptures.
So 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, all scripture is breathed by God. And then 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, even though he doesn't use the word scripture, he does use the word, the prophetic word, meaning the documents the prophets produced. And here Jesus himself is saying what those scriptures were: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, from our perspective, there's a lot of documents being left out. Those documents would have included Joshua to the end of Esther, how we organize our Bibles. We call those the historical books of the Old Testament. But in the Jewish mind, even still to this day, the Law of Moses is the first five books of the Old Testament. Then the prophets are the prophets. But in some ways, the historical books are also included as the prophets. And the explanation for that is, well, Joshua was a prophet. So were some of the judges. So was Samuel. So was David. So were some of the kings. And even if those kings weren't prophets, they had prophets and prophets who prophesied about them. So that's one way to understand that those books that we would think would be left out: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, etc., all the way to the end of Esther. Now, what we didn't have for a long time was we did not have ancient Hebrew documents that would support what is written. The New Testament documents were, for a long time, the earliest documents that, and they used, even the scholars use this word, testify to the Old Testament. And I forgot to look this up. I won't do it now, but we knew, historians knew for a long time, there was a thing called the Septuagint. It was made reference to in many documents. And then one day they found it. And what you see here on the screen is some documents. The oldest, these are what's called extant Tanakh manuscripts. Tanakh is a fancy word for the Old Testament. And so right down here is the Septuagint. And for a long time, the oldest known Septuagint was from about the 3rd century AD. Then people keep digging, and they now have fragments. I'm sorry, 4th century AD. They now have fragments of the Septuagint from the 2nd century BC. Wow. We still have the complete 4th century AD Septuagint. Let me just back up a second. I'm getting a lot of stuff confused in my head because I'm jumping ahead. So that was the Greek Old Testament, which is quoted in the New Testament. So for a long time, all we had of the Septuagint were the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. For a long time, all we had of the Septuagint were the New Testament manuscripts that would quote the Septuagint. But the New Testament also quotes a Hebrew Bible. For a long time, the oldest Hebrew Bible that we had was from the 5th century AD. And we don't know where that came from, except it's in Latin. Then there was a new Masoretic text from the 10th century AD. So we have a long span of time with Septuagint. The Septuagint, they had an understanding of, Its origins were from the 3rd century BC, and that's here on the screen too. The origin of the Septuagint is from the 3rd century BC. But the Septuagint was always believed and known to have been a copy of a Hebrew text, which means they knew there were Hebrew texts, a complete Hebrew text, from at least the 3rd century BC. But they didn't have that, and we still don't have that. And they call those the source documents. Copies always have a source. So this Hebrew Old Testament from the 1st century AD, they knew it was a copy of an older Hebrew text, but they didn't have the older Hebrew text that would have been the source for the Masoretic text. Then, in 1947, some kids playing in the desert around some caves heard a crash and ended up being one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now we not only have these ancient Jewish documents of all types, we have ancient Hebrew documents that include both the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek Old Testaments. And some of those documents date from as early as the 150 BC. So now we have Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek Old Testament fragments and complete manuscripts of Hebrew Old Testament from as early as 150 BC, which is 150 years-ish before Jesus was born. Some of them date to as late as 70 AD, but none of them would be as late as 70 AD because that's when the city of Masada was wiped out by the Romans, and that's when basically the Jewish nation, as was known back then, understood back then, it was when it fell, and basically Jewish scribes disappeared off the face of the earth for some period of time, at least in Judea. There would have still been copies of the Hebrew and Greek Old Testaments that would have been circulating throughout the Roman world and even other parts of the world, but we apparently don't have any of those. So that's all we have as far as that's concerned for Old Testaments. But that's the Old Testament, right? We know the New Testament quotes the Old Testament quite a bit. We just don't have the document evidence as far as its age to support the actual historical age of the Old Testament. We know the Old Testament existed as a complete document at least as early as 300 BC because of the Septuagint. And that implies that the Old Testament is likely older, but because we don't have any older sources than that, we just can't verify it. But we know it existed because of this evidence here. There are, by the way, some fragments, and I did find there are references at least, and I have it on different computers. Oh, here it is. Is this the Kittif? Is that what it is? Okay, I can't share this one, so I'm just going to read this. The Kittif Hinnom Scrolls are the oldest surviving texts currently known from the Hebrew Bible, dated to, you ready? 600 BC.
Whoa, goodness. Wow.
The text is from the book of Numbers in the Hebrew Bible, and has been described as one of the most significant discoveries ever made for biblical studies. The two silver scrolls were uncovered in 1979 at an archaeological site southwest of the old city of Jerusalem, which were found to contain a variation of the priestly blessing found in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The scrolls were dated, paleography, that's the science, they were dated by this science, to the late 7th or early 6th century BC, placing them in the first temple period. Whoa. Which means Solomon's temple was still standing when these things were made. These scrolls, now it goes on to say, these scrolls cannot be accepted as proof the Pentateuch as a whole must have been composed before the 6th century. However, because it is widely accepted the Torah draws on earlier oral and written sources and there is no reference to a written Torah in the scrolls themselves. So basically, there's these two several scrolls from 600 BC. They are likely copies of a source document. It doesn't prove that the rest of the Torah is that old or older, but it is pretty good evidence. And it's only a couple of verses from Numbers. So Numbers 6, if I remember right, is a part of the when God is commanding how the priests were to do their sacrifices to become ordained. So just that little, in fact, let's look at that real quick just to see. Numbers 6, 24 to 26. So number one, when people say there's no archaeological evidence to support the Old Testament, you can say, oh yeah, there is. Let me go text my preacher and ask him what that document was again, and then I'll have to find my computer and look it up. Yeah, because I don't remember either. It was the Ketef Hinnom Scrolls from 600 BC. Numbers 6, 24 to 26.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.
Yeah, I was thinking of Leviticus when I was saying everything I said before. So that it, I mean, it's all three verses are the Lord, right? So when you look at the context of Numbers, so if this, and it's just a couple of little pieces of silver, which means that there was a larger document, and that larger document could have included anything from just this small little section of scripture to the entire book of Numbers. Because remember, in Solomon's days, when Solomon built the temple, gold and silver became so plentiful that they became like paper, or like for us, be pennies. Like how we just trash pennies. That's kind of how gold and silver became during the time of Solomon. So it's possible that these silver scrolls would have been used because, well, we got all the silver. Let's make a copy of the book of Numbers. So, but because there's only a few small fragments, we just don't know any of that. But there's some good evidence there that we can make implications, but no quote unquote proof. In fact, I heard was an archaeologist. I think it was an archaeologist who was not a Christian say, we actually can't prove anything in archaeology. We only have evidence that leads us to conclusions. Right. And we call that historically necessary inference. Mm-hmm. But I choose to use the phrase forced conclusion in my teachings. So that's the Old Testament, right? And there's probably a lot more we could talk about. But the New Testament is actually much easier to go through and show its internal accuracy by what it claims, as well as external evidence, which even by implication gives more sturdier evidence to the Old Testament. So let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and so I'm going to read verse 9. Remember, we are reading 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And let's read verse 10. Let's read through verse 11.
I wrote to you in my epistles not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioner, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out to other world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a sexual immoral or covetous, or an idolatrous, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a extortioner, not even to eat with such a person.
The New American Standard in verse 11 says that in the past tense. Actually, I wrote to you. And what does the NIV say, Bill? I almost called you Bob. In verse 11.
In what chapter?
1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. It's okay.
Since then, we know that what is to fear the Lord.
We try no, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11.
Oh, it's in 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry.
That's all right.
That's why I wasn't being able to find it. I was hearing Linda read, and I thought, what is this? In my fingers.
I slept in by accident.
That's okay.
I didn't get out of bed until 20 after 9. Oh, no!
But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people.
So now, so the NIV writes it in a present tense where, like the King James says, but now I am writing to you. The NIV does that same thing, but now I'm telling you, I'm presuming that in verse 11, there's a textual variant where it could be translated either way, or there are competing copies that one is written one way and one is written another way. And for whatever reason, the different translators choose one over the other, but we still have verse 9 that is still written in the past tense. I wrote you in my letter. We're reading 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
What could Paul possibly be talking about in verse 9?
Was that congregation the one that was having orgies and things like that?
Not the content, but the actual, what's he referencing? The actual thing he's referencing. Is he talking about when he says, I wrote you my letter? Is he talking about 1 Corinthians, or is he talking about something else?
Something else, I think.
Something else. A letter Paul previously wrote to the Corinthians, which we don't have. That's why we call this 1 Corinthians, because this is the first letter that we have of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, of the two that we have. But there were at a minimum three, because 1 Corinthians makes reference to a first letter that he wrote to them. Then we have 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman?
Right there. Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So now Paul's not only talking about, made a reference to a letter he wrote to them. Now he's making a reference to a letter that they wrote back to him, which is presumably what this entire chapter is about. Paul wrote some letter, they wrote some letter back, and now Paul is explaining what he's answering their questions from their letter, which we also don't have. This should not be an issue that shakes our faith. Why? Why shouldn't these two documents that we don't have be cause for us to lose our faith?
God promised to preserve all the word that we need.
Where did God actually promise that?
Oh, I forget where. Let's see.
I'm not aware of that specific promise. If there is,
well, He said his word. He said his word will not be taken away.
You
can't add to it, take from it.
But a letter by the Apostle Paul, wouldn't that be just as breathed by God as 1 and 2 Corinthians that we don't have?
I'm looking here.
What you just said, I don't disagree with. But the fact that we don't have the actual 1 Corinthians, why should that not be a reason for us to have our faith shaken?
It Because if we believe that God has given us everything that we need, that in the scripture, that's what I have. So if there's another writing, it might, probably wasn't inspired, but it was, profitable for them. But God has given us what we need in the inspired word, which does not include the first letter that he wrote to the church of Corinth.
First Peter says that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, just because God did not choose to preserve the actual 1 Corinthians doesn't mean it was not inspired. It just means it was not necessary for us pertaining to all things pertaining to life and godliness. And that's God's decision not to preserve that. What's another reason that our faith should not be shaken?
I have always believed that the salvation is laid out very clearly in the New Testament. If you read it, it's mm-hmm. very clear. So even without that first letter, we know what Christ and God expect of us.
Right. Okay. What we do have, kind of the same, right?
Yeah.
Who's going to say something?
I was. And many, many times he repeats the same concepts that he said somewhere else, especially Paul.
That's right.
Or the other writers will continue to repeat. So Mark also says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, suggesting that we have all the words we need when you couple it with Peter.
Well, let's keep that in mind too. What does John say about his writings in John 20, verses 30 and 31?
Says any other.
Go ahead, Randy.
Many of the things were written that we don't have, that we don't need. But these have been written that we might have, what does it say? That we might have faith?
Yeah, he did a lot of things among us that were not written. So even the writers themselves didn't literally write everything pertaining to life and godliness. But what has been preserved is pertaining to life and godliness. But also, let's think about this. What did we spend about 20 minutes just talking about regarding the Old Testament? The oldest known manuscripts of the Old Testament.
We only have parts of it.
We have parts of it from, we have one part of it from 600 BC. And then from just before the time of Jesus, we have a couple of complete things of Isaiah and a bunch of partials of everything else. How can I say this? There are probably thousands of documents that were written by people of God that we do not have. We can't concern ourselves with the things we do not have. We can only concern ourselves with the things that we do have. And that being said, there are only two options when some new discovery is made. In fact, this Ketef Hinnom, this silver scroll of Numbers, was found in 1979. Did it shed any new light on the book of Numbers?
I'm going to guess no, because you're implying that.
No, it's a direct copy of Numbers 20, Numbers 6, 24, 24,
so
Numbers 6, 24, 26.
Right?
Yeah. Well, it's been verified as from that time period, but it's still just a copy of Numbers 6, 24 to 29, 24 to 26. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the two scrolls of Isaiah, are still just copies of Isaiah. The oldest known manuscripts of the New Testament are still just copies of the books of John, the book of Numbers, or Romans, or whatever. They're still just copies. These sciences, one of the things they do is they show us that these manuscripts could possibly have been written or are copies of the original documents, which are likely written by the original people. The Gospel of Thomas. Why is it rejected as authentic to Christianity? Anyone know?
I don't.
It claims to be written by the Apostle Thomas, yet it's almost universally rejected by almost everybody, including Christians, as authentic to the Gospel of the Apostle Thomas. Why? Anyone?
Was it not inspired by God?
What?
He wasn't inspired by God to write it? Is that what?
The Apostle Thomas would have been inspired by God. He sure would have been. But this document, the Gospel of Thomas, is either from God or it is not. Why have Christians so universe and even scholars universally rejected the Gospel of Thomas as authentic to Christianity?
Maybe they don't believe it was written by Thomas.
Conflicts, yeah, but why?
Conflicts with other writings.
There it is. The teachings of the Gospel of Thomas directly conflict with the rest of the New Testament.
Really?
The Gospel of Thomas was not rejected by modern scholars first. It was rejected by ancient Christians first, who some of them had either second-hand or third-hand knowledge of the apostles themselves, and would have some, then they may have even had the original documents of the apostles in some cases, and would have said, nope, this is not from God. We know this is from Paul. And this one line right here, automatically, because it conflicts with what we know Paul wrote, we reject this entire document because God would not contradict himself. Isn't that how Galatians 1, isn't that how the book of Galatians opens? Even if we or an angel from heaven give you another gospel that we have not given you, let him be accursed. That's the book of Galatians opens. Why would God go through all the rigmarole of preserving the entire Old Testament and all of its copies, and then all these things of the apostles, and then all of a sudden out of nowhere have this one document that conflicts with everything else?
It makes no sense.
It's not consistent with what early Christians knew about God. And that's why even Jews rejected other documents in the ancient history, because, well, we know Isaiah wrote this, but this contradicts what Isaiah wrote, and therefore it's rejected as scripture.
Okay, so, I mean, this Thomas character, he was an apostle.
Yeah.
Maybe it was his opinion, and that we don't, none of this is anyone's opinion, it's God's intent.
Well, why would the Apostle Thomas write some opinions that contradicted?
Well, that makes kind of an iffy road.
Right. So, and that's why all these ancient documents that are rejected, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Mary, the Pistis Sophia, all these other stuff, that's why they're rejected. It's not because they're not ancient documents. It's because the contents don't line up with the other things that are known to be or believed to be from God. They all claim to be from God. But how do we know a false prophet?
If his
teachings are different from what God's already revealed to us. Same with any ancient document. Any that claims to be from God.
Now,
it's that simple.
Whose idea was it to put all these books together and call it a Bible?
Well, that's probably a tradition that came from the Jews, because they had the complete Old Testament that synagogues would have had, the apostles and other Jews would have learned from them throughout their lives. Right. Still to this day, they collect these. The priests probably had a big hand in that, I would think. But ultimately, who's going to be behind all that, right?
God.
God. How could an all-powerful God speak in land form from water and not be able to make sure, hey, let's make sure that thing gets copied and spread out?
Right, okay.
I mean, come on.
Yeah.
It's just asinine to think that a God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days couldn't preserve some documents over the span of a few thousand years.
He did preserve what he wanted to.
Exactly. Yeah. And that goes back to what we saw, what we see from 1 Peter, and also even what Patty is saying is, for whatever reason, God chose not to preserve those documents. And for my opinion, even regarding things like the Book of Enoch, there are certainly at least things, parts of the Book of Enoch that are true. But the Book of Enoch was lost to history for some period of time. Just that in of itself, though the things in the Book of Enoch may be true, the fact that God chose to let the Book of Enoch be lost for centuries or millennia, I don't know how long it was lost for, but I do know it was lost for some period of time. Just the fact that it was lost and it was not copied the way the rest of the Bible was tells me that God does not consider that as vital pertaining to life and godliness. We have it now, though. We do now have the Book of Enoch, and it is useful, but it's only useful as far as any other ancient document is concerned, as long as what it teaches is consistent with what the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean it was inspired by God. It just means that it just happens to be true as it pertains to things that we do know are things from God. Does it make sense? Questions, concerns, comments? Because there's a whole lot more. Okay. All right, let's get back to the Bible. Speaking of the book of Galatians, let's deal with that. The book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
Paul, an apostle, sent not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches of Galatia.
To the church of Galatia? The church of...
Churches
of Galatia. I'm trying to bring this up, but it's not letting me. There we go. Hopefully that's big enough. We just need computers with faster processing power. Okay, so let me make that bigger. Image. Oh, it's tiny. Oh my goodness. Okay, it's a little blurry, but we can still see. See those little dots next to Lystra? Uh-huh. And the dot next to Colossae, and the dot next to Ephesus, and the dot next to Antioch?
Yes.
Those dots represent cities.
Right.
See how Galatia is big and does not have a dot? And has that kind of a funky angle? Uh-huh. Like Bithynia and Pontus and Cappadocia and Sicilia and even Cyprus? That means Galatia was not a city, it was a region. Or a territory, or a, what do they call them? A province. All right. Okay? Now, this map does not show the boundaries of Galatia or Cappadocia because the boundaries were fairly loose. But we do know from other maps the region or province of Galatia went all the way down here to the Mediterranean in parts. Not the entire area, but parts of it went down. And that basically Antioch, Iconium, and Derbe and Lystra, they were in the region of Galatia. Okay. So in Acts 14, when Paul goes to those cities and he makes elders in Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, he's making elders in the churches of those cities in the region or province of Galatia. So when Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, we know that there were churches in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and in Antioch.
Antioch, yeah.
So at a minimum, we know there were four churches that this letter was written to. How many times do you think Paul would have written this one letter? Would he have written it four times? Or would he have written one master that would have been sent to all four churches?
Well, he says that in some of his writings, is that, you know, share this with the other church.
We'll get to that.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, it's okay, but that's a good point. We'll get to that. But here's the question. Would Paul would have made one master?
Right.
Would he have sent that one master, and that one master would have been sent to the next church, to the next church? So there's only one original floating around between those four churches.
Well, that's what I meant. That's what he said.
You think someone would have copied it, one of the churches?
There we are.
For their own.
Hey, this is silly. Instead of this being at Antioch for however long, right, let's make some copies. Mm-hmm. It won't take very long to make some copies. Right. The book is only five chapters long, six chapters long. It would have taken anyone who could write and read less than an hour to copy this thing. A couple hours, you have four copies. And you have the original still. So you really only need three copies.
When I read, in my reading of it, it seemed to me that they're passing around the original.
Well, we'll get to that.
Oh.
We'll get to that. We're just thinking logistically right now.
Okay.
Logistically, it really is silly. If you have one thing for multiple people, you don't send that original to all the people. You make copies of that decree. So, like, even in wartime, you have a message you need to get to your different armies. You don't send one guy to all four armies. You send different guys to each army so the message gets there as soon as possible. Even if all four churches shared the one master copy, who were the first Christians?
In Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost.
No, but who is a people of the first Christians?
In Antioch, they were first called Christians.
Right, but what people are the first Christians?
Jews
are the first Christians. What tradition do Jews already have regarding scriptures?
Copy. Well, they would meet on the Sabbath, and they would have scrolls that they would read from.
And did all those synagogues pass the original Old Testament from synagogue to synagogue? No, they each had their own copy. There was an entire industry, just like there is today. All people do is copy documents.
Right.
Ancient people, they're called scribes. We call them printers. We take it to Kinko's or to FedEx. We use their machine and we make a copy. Or we make a bunch of copies.
Right.
Why? So each individual or each group can have their own copy. Do you think God, this is all an accident? That these industries and this tradition of making copies just happens to be around in the first century? As the apostles are writing all these letters and gospels?
No, of course not. It was planned.
Of course not.
But you couldn't have just one master. What if it got lost?
Yeah. Exactly.
Then what do you do? So
lost, stolen, burned,
destroyed
somehow. You make copies at a minimum so everybody can have their own. Now imagine you're a Christian in, say, Ephesus. So look at the screen. Ephesus is not in Galatia. But say Ephesus hears, you guys have a letter from Paul? Hey, can we have a copy of that?
Yeah, exactly.
Or say the church in Derby. Hey, you guys in Colossae, would you like a copy of the letter that Paul wrote to us? There's some good stuff in there.
Oh, yeah.
Right? That's just the way people are.
Right.
And the average modern scholar, especially the atheist, absolutely discounts all of this logistical, I'm going to use the word common sense. Because that's what logistics is. Logistics is the logical way a thing happens. And people have always been people. They get a thing, they preserve it, they make copies of it, they hold on to it, they share it, whatever. That's just what people do.
Now, when it's a copy, though, from the original, say that you have the original here, And you're making a copy of it. These are all handwritten by then.
These are all handwritten back then, yeah.
Right. So the interpretation from the original to the copy may change.
Well, let's make sure we're using the right terms. Okay. There is translation, which is taking a language and translating that to another language.
Right.
There is interpretation, which is taking the text itself and trying to understand what the text itself actually says. Right. Translation and interpretation are two entirely different things. Now there is some interpretation necessary in translation, but that's because languages are different. So to take a phrase from one language and to translate that phrase in another language, if you did it literally word for word, it would come out very awkward in the second language.
Okay.
So translators have to do some interpretation, but that interpretation is not in the necessarily within the meaning of the phrase or the intent of the phrase. It's in the how do I get this phrase in this language understood in this other language so that the people who read this language can understand the original phrase. Now, some Bibles,
those tips.
But I, in my reading, Paul's writings, he says, please share this with.
We're getting there. We're getting there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
And it doesn't sound to me like he's talking about making a copy of it.
Well, we're getting there.
All right.
But then there is copying. And that is literally like we do our copy machines. Right. We put the original on, we make a copy. You are
word for word,
line by line. And that is where so many people go back to all the variations in the copies. Well, that's because the human eye and the human mind and the human hand, paper and ink, variations just happen. That's just the nature of handwriting. I dare anyone to go back through your school notes when you were told to copy from your textbook, that every single time you copy from your textbook, you got every single word, every single letter done exactly right. It just didn't happen. And that's even taking into consideration the Jews in particular, their scribes didn't just make copies. Their supervisors so if you're using this size of a page, you have to use this size of a page.
Right.
If this page has 10 lines, you have to make 10 lines on this page. If there are 15 words on this line, you have to make 15 words on this line. If the total number of letters in that first line is 202, you have to use 202 letters in this line. And you have to have all those things in order. When I type, I am consistently, especially on my phone, spelling the word love with an I. Why? Because on the keyboard, the I and the O are right next to each other. And our minds will do that. We'll see an E where it should be an A. And that's how textual variants happen. But those textual variants, that's all they are. They are not translation errors. They are copying errors. And that's where, in our modern day, we get this myth and this lie. The Bible's been interpreted so many different times. No, the Bible has not been interpreted so many different times. It's been copied
right. So
many times that there are textual variants. Mm-hmm. And that's why we have, even in the same verse, the word written versus wrote, of present tense versus past tense. It's probably a textual variant between different manuscripts. And the different translators have to choose, which one do we go with? And they all have their different methodology of why they go with one over the other. And some of those methodologies are valid, and some of them sometimes are not. Whew.
Interesting.
Okay, now, Bill, we can answer your question. Your question comes from the book of Colossians. Colossians 4. Verse 16.
after this letter has been read to you, see that it also read in the church of
the Laodiceans.
Say it again.
The Laodiceans.
Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Yes, that's one example, but there are others, I believe, of where he said, you know, I got the idea that they were passing these letters
right
from one church to another.
Now, could the Colossians have sent the specific letter, the document that Paul sent them?
They could have.
They absolutely could have. But what if the Colossians want to keep their letter?
Then Paul do that. They'd have to copy it.
Right? And that's my point. Is the logistics of the transmission of the New Testament letters demanded copying from a preservation standpoint to a sharing standpoint? This specific verse says, share this. And not only share what I send you, it says, have the Laodiceans share with you what I sent them.
It doesn't say share. It says, after it's been read to you,
exactly.
See that it's also read
right
in the church. Now, maybe I'm just being too literal, but from what I see there, sounds to me they're talking about the same letter. Now, I understand what you're saying,
mm-hmm.
but in reading this, it sounds to me that they're passing the letter around.
And I said, again, they very well could be. But the more likely explanation is that they've made a copy.
I don't know that it matters, really, because
at some point, somebody made copies, right. And now we go back to, and by the way, Laodicea and Colossae are only 11 miles apart. It wouldn't have taken very long for them to say, hey, we got this letter from Paul. He told us to share it with you. And they just take the document and they, right? Yeah. No big deal. It really isn't. However, why would the Colossians just send the original along, get the letter from the Laodiceans, and never want a copy of their original letter back?
Well, what makes me believe you're probably correct, in a sense that they probably want to keep the copy of the letter themselves because it gives them specific instructions.
Right. Right.
But in my reading, my literal approach to it, because I read it, sounds to me as if they're passing around stuff. But
right.
I'll buy into the idea that they're copying it.
So not only have those letters, we also have the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews doesn't give an opening address of who it's written to. It's called the book of Hebrews traditionally because of the heavy Jewish content. Throughout the book, however, and no specific church or even churches are mentioned. It does make reference to Judea, but it makes reference to the things the people as a whole are going through, but it doesn't really give anything geographically. It's believed that the letter was written to Jewish Christians living in the region of Judea, probably around Jerusalem, but that's just, again, we're drawing conclusions based on what is there and from what is not there. However, the end of the book, throughout the book of Hebrews, there are general instructions and general references made to Christians. Just doesn't tell us which specific Christians are where. Let's read Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 25. And by the way, we don't even know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's some good theories. Paul's the favorite, but we just don't know because it doesn't say. There's not enough information to tell us.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Want me to keep reading?
Till the end of the book, yeah. Okay.
And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Greece be with you all. Amen.
There's a couple of things in there that really lead a lot of people to believe Paul wrote this. He mentions Timothy. Right. Paul mentions Timothy all the time.
Sounds like his writings anyway.
And he also says from Italy. And he mentions Timothy being in prison. 2 Timothy, I think, makes reference to Timothy having been in prison. We know Paul was in prison. We know Paul was in prison in Italy, in Rome. So it's believed to be a book of later, meaning later in the first century, like probably in the mid to late 60s. So we know generally where the book was from. It was from Italy. Is there anything in those verses that might give you an indication whether it was written to a single church or to several churches?
I thought it was written for people just in general.
Look at verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet. Now, that might sound different to some of you, but to me, that sounds like a specific group. Paul writes to the Philippians, I will see you. He writes to the Corinthians, I'll see you. He writes to Timothy, I'll see you. Now, that being said, he also writes to the Galatians like that. I'll see you. He talks about like that. But there is a little more individualistic tone to the book. But it's not really important. What is important is that, what's the overall message of the book? We Jews have our hope in Moses, but our real hope is in Christ. And here is why. With the tradition of the Jews copying, and especially the Jewish Christians wanting to get the message out, what a great tool for a Jewish Christian to have than an explanation of the Old Testament from a Jewish perspective by a Christian. What a great tool to have. Hey, yeah, we have Melchizedek. Look what this guy says about Melchizedek. This is one of the, to me, for a Jewish Christian, this is one of the prime candidates for, let's get this copied and get it out there right now. Look, we need to get this copied and out because of the power that this book has, the way it's written, who it's written to, and what its primary use could have been in helping to explain to Jews hope and salvation in Christ. One more, and then we're going to close the day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. First Peter 1, verse 1 and 2.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God elect exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia,
Cappadocia,
Asia, and
Bithynia.
Bithynia?
That's fine.
Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood.
So here we have the same logistical issue that we have with the book of Galatians, except this book is not just written to a few churches in Galatia. It is written to every church in several places. And here they are: Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Right, this basically the entire Asian continent. Every Christian this this letter is written to. I'm not even going to try to count all the churches that we just that we know of in the entire Asian continent at this time. But there's at least 20. We have the seven churches of Asia from Revelation, which don't include the other eight or nine that we know of in the region of Asia at that time. We have all the churches in Galatia, all the churches in Cappadocia. There's a good at least 20 churches that this is written to. Are we listen? Peter wrote this. Are we really going to risk losing this one document for over 20 churches?
Oh, of course.
We need to get this thing copied right now. Yeah. Then we'll send it out. Right. The same thing with 2 Peter. Same question with Revelation, written to seven churches. We're going to send one copy to all seven churches? Yeah. No, we're going to make seven copies or six copies. Yeah. We're going to send it. And by the way, that's not even considering, did the writer keep his own original? That could be why we have no originals. All the apostles, that at least we believe, died horrible deaths, except the apostle John, who died of natural causes, we believe. But he still died on some random island in the middle of the ocean. It's highly unlikely those copies survived. Paul probably died by crucifixion after the burning of Rome. Right? His stuff would have been trashed. Even if he was surrounded by friends on his way to the cross, the authorities would have said, take all his stuff and burn it. They wouldn't have let his fellow disciples keep it. That's just the way governments work. We seize your stuff.
Right.
Your stuff is ours. What is all this stuff? I don't know. Burn it. Maybe some of the more influential Roman Christians would have been able to keep some of it, but still, Rome falls a few hundred years later. What's the chances of that surviving the siege by the Gauls? So anyway.
You have persuaded me. I now agree with you. They made copies.
Well, I'm not saying they couldn't have not made copies. I'm just saying it's more likely they would have.
Yeah.
So that's just, by the way, one half of this. Just real quickly, for those of you who can see on the screen, I'm going to put up where to go. Oh, it's over here. Now, we're going to do this next week. We're out of time. We'll continue this next week with the external evidence of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So I'm going to stop the share, and we'll just stop the day. It's 10:45. I'm sure you guys are busy. We already lost somebody. Oh, it was Patty. So anyhow. Randy, you mind saying a prayer?
Okay. Our dearest Father, we're just so thankful that we can once again assemble and study your word in this way. We just pray that you'd be with us and help us to be open to it. We're thankful for those present this morning. We just pray that you continue to encourage us and help us to be an encouragement to one another. We ask, Lord, you continue to be with the congregation here and that you'd watch over us and help us to do things that are right. And be with those in need of our prayers. Continue to be with Richard and be with all those who are sick and afflicted. Be with Kathy and ask a special prayer to be with Joyce and her family as she enters into that time when she'll be passing from this life to the next. We just pray, O Lord, that you'd be with us as we live our daily lives and give us the strength and the fortitude to do your will and to make the right choices in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. By the way, that doesn't even include how some of the wealthier Christians who would have had to pay to make copies, like, you know, we can just go to the copy machine and make a copy. They would have had to pay a scribe to make a copy. That doesn't include all the Christians who would have had enough money to make their own copy that they could take home.
That had slaves that made it. Yeah.
Or the people who were smart enough and had the time and the resources, they could have just made their own copy themselves.
I'm sorry if I appeared stuck.
No, it's okay.
When I read those, and that's not the only place. There are other places. Paul said, make sure you share this with other churches. And so I had in my mind that they were passing these letters around.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah. And again, they could have. There's no reason that they couldn't have. Except
yours sounds better.
Logistically, it makes more sense to make your own copy and keep it.
I agree, it does.
And also, let's not. There would have had to have been copies because all of the or by 400 AD, 500 AD, when different churches started, when different individuals, I should say, started getting together to try to figure out, hey, what really is from God and what isn't? They all brought their own copies. Some of them had in the entire New Testament and other stuff. Some of them had only a few copies of a few things. So we know, just historically speaking, these letters were copied a great deal just from the councils, that we call them, just from the councils who gathered to study from these books. They all brought their own copies from their individual churches.
I didn't have that information, but it makes sense that they didn't make copies. Yeah.
And that's something that, again, the atheist scholars don't ever take into consideration. These ancient councils who all brought their own copies of this, they don't even take into consideration that. So, all right. So external evidence for the New Testament and the Old Testament next week. Thanks, all everybody. Right.